Okay, without any further ado, we're going to have Pastor Steve Thomas come back. He's going to teach a workshop entitled How Divine Sovereignty Should Affect Our Philosophy of Ministry. And at the tail end of that, he's going to present the Ecclesia Consortium as well. So he'll be up here for a little while. Brother?
There's a church in Phoenix, Arizona that advertises line dancing following the morning worship service. There is a church in Atlanta, a Baptist church, I'm sad to say, that advertises country music worship. There's a church in Denver. Used to be a shopping mall. It's pastored, in a manner of speaking, by Marilyn Hickey. I heard someone say that it was more sanctified when it was a shopping mall, because at least then the transactions were honest. That church is called the Happy Church. The Happy Church. Can you imagine believers during the reign of Domitian who've made their way into the catacombs underneath Rome calling their meetings Happy Church? We live in strange times. We are shocked to contemplate the fact that it was 50 years ago when A.W. Tozer said that we had reached the point where you could no longer get people to attend a meeting where the only attraction is God. I believe that the root of the problem is the fact that in philosophy of ministry, which, by the way, everyone has, whether they've thought it through or not, the philosophy of ministry embraced by most people fails to take into account the great and glorious doctrine of the sovereignty of God. Also fails to take into account the holiness of God, but that's another topic. So as we contemplate an appropriate and biblical plan to carry out our mission, we want to think about how the doctrine of the sovereignty of God will shape our philosophy of ministry. And the purpose of this workshop is to explore the ways ministry is affected by a committed belief in the sovereignty of God. But we're going to have to begin by asking the question, what do we mean by the sovereignty of God? We've already seen that this word sovereignty is woefully misused these days. In fact, it's becoming a buzzword in American Christianity, even among Arminians. No one wants to be accused of not believing in the sovereignty of God. And so you can have John Sanders, as I mentioned in the earlier workshop, actually talking about sovereign risk. An oxymoron, if there ever was one. So what do we mean by the sovereignty of God? A.A. Hodge probably gives us one of the best definitions of the sovereignty of God when he says, sovereignty of God is His absolute right to govern and dispose of all His creatures simply according to His own good pleasure. It is His right. And we find that throughout Scriptures. Now, in this workshop, I have a number of passages of Scripture sprinkled throughout. Some of them we will read. Some of them, for the sake of time, we will work through. But let's get a taste for His right to rule. Psalm 135 and verse 6 declares, "The Lord does whatever pleases Him in the heavens and on the earth and in the seas and all their depths." Daniel 4:35 says, "All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as He pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back His hand or say to Him, 'What have you done?'" There are certain corollary truths related to His right to rule. To say that God has the right to rule indicates that he expresses his sovereignty in certain ways. It's meaningless for us to say he has the right to rule, but then not think through how he exercises that right. So we need to understand, when we speak of his sovereignty, we speak not only of his right to rule, but how he actually, in fact, does rule. We need to recognize that he expresses his sovereignty in a comprehensive plan for history. Comprehensive plan for history. Westminster Confession describes the providence of God, the decrees of God in this way. God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass, yet so as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. Now this all-encompassing nature of God's decree is beyond our full understanding because of our finitude, but yet let us not deny the fact that he does as he pleases. I think I have included for you one of my favorite statements with regard to this. Top of page 37, the Heidelberg Catechism, describing the providence of God, says the almighty and everywhere present power of God, providence is the almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, by his hand, he upholds and governs heaven, earth, and all creatures, so that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, and all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand, that we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and that in all things which may hereafter befall us, we place our firm trust in the faithful God and Father, that nothing shall separate us from his love, since all creatures are so in his hand that without his will they cannot so much as move. The Bible clearly declares this truth. We don't just take it from the confessions of old. Ephesians chapter 1:11 declares, in him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. I am amazed at the attempts to redefine words like everything. Romans 8:28, I don't have it on the screen, but Romans 8:28, which tells us that God works all things together for good. What does all mean? Let's not be Clintonian in our definitions of little words such as all and everything. I would suggest to you that his plan not only includes everything, it extends to even the small stuff. Okay? Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its decision is from the Lord. This all-encompassing plan includes the small stuff, and it is certain. Isaiah 46 tells us that. I'm going to skip over that. I've already challenged you to read that section of Isaiah. If you will move on to Matthew chapter 10 there. Find that God expresses his sovereignty in a comprehensive plan for history, but he also exercises this sovereignty through providence. And we have a powerful statement of this here in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 29. We're actually a little more familiar with verse 30 because we frequently quote that, and even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. And then we like to joke about the fact that God has an easier job taking care of the number of hairs on some people's head, or keeping track of the number of hairs on some people's heads versus others. And so we make a joke of this, but we fail to see the connection between verse 30 and verse 29. Notice verse 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. What verse 30 is actually saying is not that God keeps track of the hairs of your head, but He is saying that when you brush your hair and the hair comes out in your brush, that is accomplished according to the will of God. I take that to mean that Jesus was taking the smallest detail of life imaginable in that culture and saying it is under God's control. In our day and age, we might explain it this way. Every time an electron makes a revolution around the nucleus of an atom, it does it according to the will of God. God exercises His sovereignty through providence. We're familiar with Acts 17. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. He is not served by human hands as if He needed anything, because He Himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man He made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and He determined the times set for them and the exact places they should live. He did this so that men might seek Him and perhaps reach out for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each of us, each one of us. For in Him we live. Your next breath is dependent upon His sovereignty. In Him we live and move. Your next choice, your next action is undergirded by His sustaining hand. In Him we live and move and have our being. The very fact that you exist at all, you owe to the sovereign hand of God. Now, having said that, I want you to also recognize that God exercises His sovereignty in such a way that He incorporates human responsibility. Or to put it another way, God's sovereignty does not deny human responsibility. A term commonly used to describe the view that I'm presenting here is compatibilism. It's the idea that our responsibility for our actions is compatible with the biblical teaching that God is sovereign. We may not understand all of the details of how those two concepts mesh, but it is an affirmation that God controls His universe in such a way that our responsibility is compatible with His sovereignty. And as D.A. Carson puts it, compatibilism is the view that the following two statements are, despite superficial evidence to the contrary, mutually compatible. One, God is absolutely sovereign, but His sovereignty does not in any way mitigate human responsibility. And two, human beings are responsible creatures. In essence, they choose, decide, obey, disobey, believe, rebel, and so forth. But their responsibility never serves to make God absolutely contingent. A number of passages of Scripture that teach that. Acts chapter 4, you can read that on your own. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13. For it is God who works in you to do what? To will and to act according to His good purpose. God brings about the desire that undergirds the choice to act. Now, to make it absolutely clear where we're going, there is a fourth collateral truth here, or corollary truth, and that is that God exercises His sovereignty in redemption. God exercises His sovereignty in redemption. I'm not going to take the time to read to you the statements in the Philadelphia Baptist Confession and the New Hampshire Confession that are included in your notes on page 38. But I included both of those to demonstrate that the historic Baptist confessions teach the position that I am declaring here. And my point is that historically, Baptists have upheld the sovereignty of God, and it is only within the last 100 years or so, in the aftermath of revivalism and the modernist fundamentalist controversy that I spoke about in the last workshop, that we've begun to see this attempt to amalgamate Calvinistic doctrine with Arminianism. It has been the historic position of Baptists to uphold the sovereignty of God. It's very simple for us to see that God is sovereign over human redemption. All you have to do is exegete John chapter 6. Let me just read 3 pertinent verses from John chapter 6. The Word of God declares that all that Jesus declares, all that the Father gives me will come to me. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Verse 44, he says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So all that he gives me will come to me, and no one can come unless the Father draws him. Verse 65, he went on to say, this is why I told you, that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. In that passage, he also declares that it is the will of God that Jesus would not lose one of them. To my knowledge, Arminian theology has no answer for John chapter 6. No answer whatsoever. So God exercises his sovereignty in redemption. I want to make it absolutely clear what we mean when we speak of sovereignty. One final verse with regard to this. Acts chapter 13 and verse 48. I don't know what anyone does with this either. When the Gentiles heard Paul's message, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed to eternal life believed. Clear statement. You can read Philippians 1:29 on your own. Now, next question we need to ask is, what is a philosophy of ministry? Very simply, a philosophy means love of wisdom. And a philosophy is a statement, therefore, of the principles that guide someone in the wise accomplishment of a task. I've already mentioned that everyone has a philosophy of ministry, whether he's thought about it or not. Operates according to certain principles that he has embraced. He's either chosen them wisely or he's simply absorbed them from the general culture. But it is vital for us to think through the biblical perspective rather than to just absorb it from other sources. As I tell my people, sometimes we don't do churchy things just because we've seen them done. Biblical philosophy of ministry has to answer 3 questions. Why are we doing what we do, or what is our purpose? What are we to do? What are our objectives? And what are our goals? Or how are we to do what we do? I'm not going to spend any time on that. Here's a chart that we use at our church. We've used it for years in order to teach our people philosophy of ministry. We use the chart to help them visualize the fact that there are 3 levels to a philosophy. The first one deals with the issue of purpose. And we have stated that our purpose is to glorify God through the ministry of His Word. There are 3 specific objectives that I believe the Bible teaches that are outlined there for you. You'll notice the relationships there. I believe that edification is the first priority. We are to teach people and train people, and growing out of that as the necessary consequence is evangelism, and growing out of that is expansion. And then there are biblical categories of activity that we must engage in if we are going to accomplish edification, evangelism, and expansion. And I have listed those for you there. I'm not going to spend time on that. There's been a lot of writing and teaching on the subject of philosophy of ministry. Third question for us to address in this session pulls the two together. Namely, how does an understanding of the sovereignty of God affect one's philosophy of ministry? I'm going to answer that question, as time permits, with regard to two concepts. First, we're going to answer that question in relation to pragmatism, and then in relation to traditionalism. How does an understanding of the sovereignty of God affect one's philosophy of ministry? Those who believe in the sovereignty of God are those who will protect the church from the destructive influence of pragmatism. You see, those who believe in the sovereignty of God reject pragmatic measurements for success. Pragmatic measurements of success are simply these, namely that successful ministry always grows numerically, and successful ministry always produces professions of faith. Now, some of these ideas that we're going to talk about, we see readily illustrated for us in the church growth movement. The only thing that matters in the church growth movement is ways to grow. And so we've stated here that the church growth movement's theological understanding is often superficial, with almost no element of biblical criticism. As a well-known proponent states, "I don't deal with theology, I'm simply a methodologist," as if his theology thereby guaranteed to remain critical and his methodology neutral. Next slide, he goes on to say, "But in fact, theology is rarely more than marginal in the church growth movement, and discussion of traditional marks of the church virtually non-existent. Instead, methodology or technique is at the center and in control. The result is a methodology, but only occasionally in search of theology." That's Os Guinness from an article entitled "Sounding Out the Idols of Church Growth" in a good book that I can recommend to you entitled "No God But God." Successful ministry always results in numerical growth. It always produces professions of faith, according to the church growth movement. This is pragmatism at its core. Rick Warren said, "It is my deep conviction that anybody can be one to Christ if you discover the key to his or her heart. That key to each person's heart is unique, so it's sometimes difficult to discover. It may take some time to identify it, but the most likely place to start is with the person's felt needs." So he has declared that if we can simply divine what the key is, find the key, we will always be able to produce conversion growth. And so he sets out to lay the foundation for ministry where God really, or we really don't need God's help. Now, with regard to this idea that success always has to equal growth, always has to equal converts, I would like to ask some questions. I'd like to ask some questions about Isaiah chapter 6. And we're very familiar with Isaiah's vision of the Holy God, whom John tells us, by the way, was Jesus Christ upon the throne. We're very familiar with that vision in the opening verses of Isaiah 6, where Isaiah finally responded and said, "Here am I, send me." But have you ever contemplated the mission on which he was sent? Let's pick up the story in verse 9, after he responded to the invitation. Here is his commission. "Go and tell this people." So here's your message. "Be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused. Make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then Isaiah said, "For how long, O Lord?" And he answered, "Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged." If success must always be measured in terms of growth and converts, what about the initial ministries of William Carey, Adoniram Judson, Hudson Taylor? You understand these are men who ministered for years, sometimes 7 years before a single convert? You say, yeah, but they were laying a groundwork and later there were converts. How can we look at the slice of time in those initial years and say, in order to be successful, they need to be showing converts? Sometimes it may be that God will call men to labor for a lifetime to create the spiritual currency that will be spent by another generation. If success must always be measured in terms of growth and converts right now, what about Jesus? Again, we go back to John chapter 6. He had masses of people calling him. This was a church growth dream. And then he preached a hard message. And at the end of the passage, so many had left that he turned to his little band of followers and said, "Will you also go away?" Those who believe in the sovereignty of God reject pragmatic measurements for success. Let me tell you what the biblical measurements of success are. Successful ministry is always faithful to God's word. It is faithful to God's word. Now, I want to show you something here. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul says, "You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure." Now pause right there. When I came to you, my ministry wasn't a failure. Turn that over. He's saying, I had successful ministry. Now let's see how Paul defines success. He said, "We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel." Successful ministry, above all else, is faithful to God's word. And he goes on to describe how he ministered. Didn't spring from error or impure motives. They didn't resort to trickery. But then he says, on the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. Again, focus on the word. At the end of that passage, he says, we're not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. Successful ministry is always faithful to God's word. Successful ministry always promotes God's glory. It promotes God's glory. Powerful statement in Isaiah 48. God, looking ahead to the day of redemption that he would bring in the life of his people, Israel, he said, "For my own name's sake, I delay my wrath. For the sake of my praise, I hold it back from you so as not to cut you off. See, I have refined you, though not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I do this. How can I let myself be defamed? I will not yield my glory to another." What God does, he does for his glory. And we must learn to measure success doxologically. It is for his glory. Those who believe in the sovereignty of God not only reject the pragmatic measurements of success, but they also reject pragmatic tools for success. The tools for success that are being used today. First of all, are marketing techniques. I've listed three of those techniques for you. The first one that you're all familiar with is the appeal to felt needs. I've already given you this quote, but let me note it once again. Rick Warren: "It's my deep conviction that anyone can be won to Christ if you discover the key to his or her heart." And then he says the place to start looking for the key is his felt needs. Felt needs. Donald McGavran, who's the father of the church growth movement, died a little bit back, developed the principles while he was serving as a missionary in India. Do you know how he developed the principles, according to his own description of it? He went to Mennonite churches and Methodist churches and Presbyterian churches and Anglican churches that were experiencing growth, and he looked at them and created a list of the things they were doing and said, "These are the principles that are creating growth in these ministries." And by his own admission, his principles had nothing to do with biblical exegesis, but only with experience and observation. It's technique. And the technique that is being used now is the appeal to felt needs. Also, there is the dependency on entertainment. Pragmatic or marketing techniques depend on entertainment. Very foundation of seeker services is that worship is entertainment directed toward an audience. I had a friend who was visiting family. They were going to church with them, to one of these types of churches, and they were running late. And their family that wanted to take them to their church said, "Oh, we're going to miss worship, but we'll still get there in time for the preaching." See, worship was the entertainment in their mind that took place prior to the preaching that had to be endured if you wanted the entertainment. When non-church people or marginal members from another church visit a congregation, they bring an entirely different agenda. As consumers, their expectations differ dramatically from those of believers. When irreligious people visit a congregation, they come saying, "What's in it for me? How will this worship service make me feel?" Consumers come to worship with a unique set of values that is often at odds with the teachings of the church. And this man, Timothy Wright, who's been quoted in an article entitled "Worshipping the Lamb or Entertaining the Sheep in Modern Reformation," after saying consumers come to church with a unique set of values that is often at odds with the teachings of the church, goes on to admonish church leaders to cater to those values. This is mere reincarnation of Finneyism. Finney, who said that revival is nothing more and nothing less than the efficient use of means. Finney, who said the more theatrical the sermon, the better. Take Finney, add contemporary music, microphones, few overhead screens, talk show host style, and you have contemporary evangelical worship. Some of the music out there is amazing for its shallowness. Does anybody have any clue what "Shine, Jesus, Shine" means? I think music ought to be theological, uplifting, God-honoring. But we need to be a little bit careful with some of our criticisms, because we've had some of our own low points. I mean, there wasn't exactly great theological depth to "Do Lord, oh do Lord, do remember me." So with this approach that depends on entertainment, we have to ask, who's in the driver's seat? Well, let's again turn to Rick Warren, who's one of the more influential men in this area of marketing. He says, we let the unchurched needs determine our programs. Unchurched hang-ups determine our strategy. Unchurched culture determine our style. Unchurched population determine our goals. It's pretty clear who is in the driver's seat. Marketing techniques not only appeal to felt needs and depend on entertainment, but they also inevitably modify the message. They modify the message. And drawing from a number of sources, recommendations that come to us from those who are building these mega churches tell us that our preaching ought to be characterized by a number of things. First of all, it needs to be topical. Topical. Deal with relevant issues. Choose a topic. And then really bring it home to the person's life. Bill Hybels has said that he would never refer to anything that was historical and outside the realm of the experience of his audience. So make sure that it's topical and relevant. Make sure that it's uplifting. You certainly don't want them to leave feeling bad. Fill it with humor, but above all, make it short, and don't make it part of a long series. Because if a series goes more than 3 or 4 weeks, you're going to lose people. I suppose it is not a good thing when someone spends 8 months in the Sermon on the Mount, is it? With regard to modifying the message, Doug Murin in the Baby Boomerang said, though unchurched boomers may privately acknowledge they are flawed and maybe even sinful, they are hardly going to sit in a public place and listen to themselves being described as worms, wretches, fallen creatures, or other totally depraved types. Brother, that preaching that we heard last hour has you in big trouble if people won't sit and listen to that. Pragmatic tools for success are marketing techniques and professionalism in leadership. Professionalism in leadership. Let me tell you what I mean by professionalism. Here's an extended definition. Usually refers to intellectual skills sharpened by education and specialized training. So far, so good. But then we add to it that these intellectual skills are exploited in the interest of acquisition, namely career progression or advancement, and aspiration, career satisfaction, and nurtured in a community of like-minded professionals with its own culture that defines ministry sociologically rather than theologically. Now, that definition is a modification from a statement made by David Wells in an interesting article entitled The Demonization of the Ministry. He goes on to say that professionalism produces a culture, a way of looking at life that is at odds with the view ministers need to have if they serve Christ and His people. Christ and culture collide here. They are both competing for the church's soul. It is no small irony that this worldly culture has loosed its values upon the church through the ministry. Though I don't appreciate everything that this man holds, I think John Piper is absolutely correct when he issues the challenge. We are not professionals. Brothers, we are not professionals. The world sets the agenda for the professional man. God sets the agenda for the spiritual man. There is an infinite difference between the man whose heart is set on being a professional and the pastor whose heart is set on being the aroma of Christ, the fragrance of death to some and eternal life to others. And so, Os Guinness, again, in Sounding Out the Idols of Church Growth, in the book No God But God, says that the church growth movement has some ironies attached to it, and he lists five. First is that Protestants today need the most protesting and reforming. Secondly, evangelicals and fundamentalists have become the most worldly tradition in the church. Third, conservatives are becoming the most progressive. That is a pejorative statement, in case you're wondering. Fourth, Christians often are the prime agents of their own secularization. And lastly, the church is becoming its own effective gravedigger. You say, well, that's an indictment of new evangelicalism. It's an indictment of the church growth movement. But we're fundamentalists. I would ask, is there pragmatism in fundamentalism? Have you ever heard the statement, expository preaching, it'll kill a church? And so, we give our people a steady diet of topical preaching. I heard a nationally known preacher say that he had 20-some topics that he just cycled through. We give them selective preaching. For example, if we decide to preach from the book of Ephesians, we're going to start in chapter 2 and skip chapter 1. Chapter 1 will create problems. Besides, I don't have the theological aptitude to really know what it's talking about anyway. Selective preaching. What about attendance growth through gimmicks? That's still with us. My brother-in-law is a Southern Baptist missionary serving in France. He and his wife came home in April. They were here through Easter. He was grieved over the fact that his parents are no longer in church. So as they visited them in St. John's, Michigan, they decided that they would encourage them to get back into church, searched around, finally found a fundamental Baptist church there in that community, and got his mom and dad to attend church with them on Easter Sunday morning. One of the major components of the Sunday morning worship service was their attendance contest for the day. I'm not talking about Sunday school. This is the Easter Sunday morning worship service. And out came Peter and out came Paul in full garb. Each of them had their own team. They tallied the points and worked the crowd. This is part of the worship service. What about manipulative evangelism? There's a well-known fundamentalist evangelist. I met a man who is clearly an unbeliever, but tells me that he had made a profession of faith once at a revival where this evangelist was preaching. And here was his description of the evangelistic techniques. You know, that guy can talk you into doing anything. While the music playing and every head is bowed. If you need to be closer to God, just raise your hand. Now, who couldn't raise their hand to that? Just raise your hand. Come on. Put it up. Put it back down. Nobody's going to embarrass you. All right. Praise God. Now, if you raise your hand, I want you to do this. I want you to just look at me. Just look. Come on. You know where you are. Just look at me. Are you looking at me? Now, if you're looking at me right now, and you really meant that, and you know how it goes. If we really believe that God is sovereign in redemption, will we not structure our invitations in such a way that rather than dragging people down the aisles, we're leaving it to their initiative as God works in their hearts? I was touring a new building once, not unlike this one, had the sloping floor. Okay? And the friend of mine said, oh, you know, these sloping floors are great. So they give you an edge. I said, an edge? What are you talking about? And he said, statistics show that if you have a sloping floor in the auditorium, people are more inclined to come forward during the invitation. I couldn't help thinking, what a tragedy it is to feel the gentle pull, walk forward, and find out that it wasn't the Holy Spirit after all, it was just gravity. What are we doing? What are we talking about? I'm going to tell you the truth about our invitations at Huron Baptist Church. Once or twice a year, I might ask somebody to walk an aisle, if that often. But I still give invitations, and they're simply this. If you need to get right with God, if you need to respond to this message, I ask you to do one simple thing before you leave today. Shake my hand. Say, Pastor Thomas, I need to make sure about my relationship with Jesus Christ. That's it. I'll tell you the truth. I've had more people respond to that than I ever had walk an aisle. And it is left to the Spirit of God to work in their hearts to take the initiative. What was Paul's marketing strategy? Have you ever thought about that? What was Paul's marketing strategy? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul said, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. He was saying, this is the thing you like in Corinth. I didn't give you what you wanted. I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. Gentlemen, there is an increasing pressure today for us to shift our philosophy of ministry and depend upon Wall Street and Hollywood to give us our cues. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul makes a profound statement about philosophy of ministry. Let me distill those five verses into one statement for you. I think he's teaching us here that we must refuse to give the world what it wants. Instead, we must give it what it needs, because we will give an account. And our goal must be to minister in such a way that it is clear that God has been at work, so that He alone receives the glory. I think Paul had a litmus test for success. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 4, we read this. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you. Think about that statement. He's saying, I'm confident that you are God's elect. Where did that confidence come from? Verse 5, he explains it. He says, because our gospel came to you not simply with words. By the way, that doesn't mean that it didn't come with words. He says it wasn't that, not mere words. My gospel came with words, but not mere words. And then he says, also with power and with the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction. Now, you'll have to do the work on that yourself, but I think that it is very clear that those three descriptive elements there in verse number 5 are describing that the fact that the words were not mere, it was a God-centered message, because the gospel is the power of God. And he's describing the fact that he came with a dependence upon the Holy Spirit, and he proclaimed the gospel with great personal conviction. In other words, he says, I'm convinced that you are God's elect because I know how I communicated the message. He goes on to explain, you know how we lived among you for your sake. So he says, I'm convinced that you are God's elect, not because you walked an aisle or prayed a prayer, but because I didn't cheapen the message. I depended upon spiritual resources, and I backed it up with the way I lived. And you responded and became imitators of us. We've already looked at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'm not going to take the time this evening to read through this passage once again, but I remind you, he says, I was successful in ministry because I proclaimed the message. Not only did I proclaim the message, but I also lived among you in a particular way. That was his litmus test. What are the biblical tools for success? Very quickly. First tool for success is utter dependence on prayer. Utter dependence on prayer. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 1, finally, brothers, pray for us. Pray that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored just as it was with you. And pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. For not everyone has faith. Let me ask you, Ben, something. When there is results in your ministry, what is it about the way you've gone about the work that makes it clear to you and makes it clear to your people that God has done what God alone can do? Anyone with the right set of skills in his own human ability can get people to walk an aisle. What is it about your ministry that makes it clear that God has been at work? When you see someone saved, can you say it's because we have been bathing the situation in prayer? Paul says, pray for us. There needs to be an utter dependence on prayer. I would suggest to you also that there needs to be an uncompromising ministry of the Word of God. We need to proclaim it accurately, clearly, comprehensively. You know what expositional preaching is, and I'm not going to work through that with you for the sake of time. But let me tell you. If we're going to depend on the exposition of the Word of God in our ministry, then we're also going to have to learn to draw the net carefully. I've already touched on this, but that means avoiding high-pressure evangelism and emotional evangelistic appeals and appeals that depend on technique and appeals that compromise the Word of God. We're going to make sure that it's truly communicated. We're going to depend on the Spirit to use the Word. And recognize that evangelism is a process. The last converts we had, they attended an evangelistic conference we had in June. They weren't saved until the fall and then January. It's a process. Third biblical tool for success is unquestionable character in leadership. Again, we have this marvelous passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. We previously suffered in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition. In verse 4, he says, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We're not trying to please men, but God who tests the hearts. And then he says, at the end of verse 6, as apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you. But we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. Listen, this is not a description of professionalism in ministry. Unquestionable character holy, loving, humble. Fourth, final tool of biblical ministry is the unmistakable testimony of transformed lives. I don't have this passage written in your notes. You can simply write it in 1 Thessalonians 1:7 through 9. Paul says to the Thessalonians, "You became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we don't need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." It's the power of a transformed life. So rather than letting the unchurched set the agenda for the church, so that we can show them how they fit in and that we want to know them and answer the question, "Am I needed?" and a number of other questions that Rick Warren says that unbelievers ask when they come through the doors. Let's hurry and morph ourselves into something we're not so that we can make them feel at home. Wouldn't it be better for us to work on developing transformed lives in our people that have these characteristics? How about asking questions such as these? Have we cultivated the virtues of grace and mercy? Do we demonstrate the love of Christ to all? Do we show that we believe that growth is a process? Is the significance of our message and our mission evident? Are we transparent regarding the demands of discipleship? See, if we work at developing the right kinds of answers in our lives to these kinds of questions, then we don't have to fake it to manipulate people into staying. There will be an attractiveness. By the way, let me recommend a couple of books to you. Tom Rainer is a church consultant. Pastor Brown, Ken Brown, and I heard him speak a number of years ago before the first book that I recommend to you was published. He had just completed a study and he was giving a seminar on the results of the study. It suddenly dawned on him that if we're going to talk about church growth, maybe it would be a useful thing to study churches, not just churches that are growing, but churches that are growing through conversion. In that seminar, he said, "You know, we were so surprised by the results, I might have to go back and rewrite some of the books that I've already written on church growth." You know what he found? He said that churches that experience conversion growth, number one characteristic is they uphold expository preaching. And they have a focus on diligent prayer. And they insist on serious discipleship. They have resolved the worship style issue, which, by the way, means it doesn't matter if you have traditional worship music. You're not going to run people off because of it. The issue was, are you fighting about it? There were other characteristics. It's a book by Tom Rainer on effective evangelistic churches.